Friends, Judges 2 then, if you'd like to open your Bibles, I'm sure that would be helpful, under our title of Generation D Generation. There's something about genetics that you just can't run away from. You can't escape your genes. What you have, you were given. And you won't swap it. You won't be able to trade it in. You have your DNA, you have your chromosomes from mum, from dad, and you can't rewrite them or ignore them. You can't, even if you don't like them, it doesn't matter whether you like them or not. They're the building blocks for who you are, and it makes you what you're like in your personality, in your character naturally. And in the creative plan of God, he used those genes, that DNA, handed down to you and me to make us who we are. We inherited it. We inherited them, our chromosomes, from the generation above us, our parents, our mother, our father in particular. Of course, what they handed down to us is decaying because of the fall. Things are gradually decaying more and more. They pass down to the DNA to us, and they couldn't do anything about the decay. It came to us in this fallen, sinful world. And we will pass our genes on to the next generation, to our children and their generation. We'll pass it on to them, and that will be corrupt and decaying as well. We can't do much about it. If you have children, you will pass on decaying genes, decaying DNA, decaying chromosomes. That's just the way that a new generation forms. You can't do anything about it. But we can do something about the quality of the spiritual generation that's growing up in our midst. We can do something about that, about what we pass on spiritually to the next generation. Most of us don't think about this most of the time. We get on with our lives, with our needs, and our issues. But the consequences of passing on bad spiritual DNA is catastrophic, as we see in this chapter. Things are passed on from one generation to the next. Things become decayed as they go down from one generation to another. Things spiral downhill, they slide, they get out of control. And the effects upon the whole nation and upon individual lives has a ruining effect. As you look at the passage from verse 6 of chapter 2 to verse 6 of chapter 3, we've mentioned it a couple of times in our first two or three messages on this book of Judges. Before we get to looking at each individual judge and the cycle of their lives and how God used them, we will see great deliverance and salvation in the hands of God. But in these early verses, these early chapters, we see these summary statements about what the whole book and the generation is about. And this particular section from 2:6 to 3:6 is a summary overview chapter. It's been added by those that put this book together and compiled it. It's been added as a solemn summary to the things that were happening. We look through the history of chapter 1 and those first five verses of chapter 2. And there's a break now till the end of 3:6 where we're told the effects of the degeneration spiritually of the nation of Israel. It's a sorry tale of decline. Last Sunday evening was solemn, wasn't it? As we looked at chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, we saw the angel of the Lord there. We saw that as a pre-incarnate visitation of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. Not coming as Jesus, but as the one who speaks to his people and calls their covenant failure what it is. And as he spoke to them, we saw with both judgment and with grace for their disobedience. We saw that they wept at what he said in verse 5, and we considered whether that weeping was true, genuine repentance for their sin, and we concluded probably that it wasn't. And surely as we then go to look at this next chapter, the rest of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, we see that that's exactly how it turned out. The emphasis all through this chapter is on the next generation, those who come after. I suppose verse 10 is the key verse, isn't it? After that whole generation, referring to Joshua and the elders who were under him, the generation that were faithful to God and who took the land of Canaan promised by God. But after that whole generation, verse 10, had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. This is the passing from one generation to another. One generation died, another grows up without the spiritual blessing of the previous generation. But in a sense, the two that are mentioned in verse 10 are just the start of a whole process. Because this chapter doesn't just describe two generations, the passing of, as it were, the good generation to a poor spiritual generation. It describes actually a spiral down many, many, many generations. The degeneration of their hearts and souls wasn't just a one-time thing. It was a slide. It was a helter-skelter as they went from one generation to another, decaying as they went across many, many generations of God's people. I wonder if you think we're in the same process today. Many would say so. Many would say that there were periods of the church of great intervention of God, great revival of the church, great godliness and holiness, knowledge of the Bible, great attendance at church, high value upon the Word of God, great knowledge and obedience of the law. That our laws based upon God's Word, the Scriptures read and taught in schools, children flooding into Sunday schools, hymns and songs known even by common people on the streets. A hand of restraint upon national life, upon entertainment, upon jokes, upon language, upon swearing. The Lord's Day kept generally as a day of rest in nations. Many would say that some of those things were true of previous generations to our own, even though there were many pagan people in those generations. But what's happened in our day? Hardly any of those descriptions I've just said could be true of our day. Things have decayed and spiraled out of control, haven't they? Aren't we living in the midst of a degenerating generation, spiritually speaking? Just as we read here, and all the signs of it, all of the causes of it, and all of the antidotes against it, they're all in this chapter. We need this, don't we? Surely we do. Three sections to our message. Number one, what was passed on from fathers to children? Number two, where did they drift from and to? Where did they begin? Where did they end up? Number three, how can we avoid such a drift in our lives, in a world that seems to decay with increasing speed as every day goes by? So first, what was passed on from the fathers? This whole chapter, I don't know if you spotted it as Alex read it for us, this whole chapter, it highlights this very thought of fathers handing over to their children, or children following or not what came from their fathers. I don't know if you spotted it, but the Hebrew phrase for fathers or forefathers, it appears 8 times in this passage in 7 different verses. And each one of those 7 verses explains for us exactly the nature of what's going on down this helter-skelter, this spiral out of control, this spiritual washing and ebbing away of the tide of spiritual reality and the knowledge of God. It explains it exactly to us. It emphasizes, as it were, as the writers put these together. We don't know exactly who wrote Judges. It was gathered together and collected these stories of the lives of the judges over between 300 and 400 years, quite probably, gathered together, written down for our help. And as it was gathered together, the emphasis is what was passed on from God's covenant people to their physical and their spiritual children. What was passed on was of great importance, whether it was quality or not. Let's survey what this passage says about the fathers. If we just look at each time that phrase is used, it will give us a window, an angle into the passage, and particularly to the key issues that need to be lifted out. 7 different verses use that phrase, fathers or forefathers. And then later we'll draw the spiritual lessons about what some of these things describe. Verse 10, we've mentioned already, is the first use of it. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Their fathers is used in this particular verse to describe the people of God who had died before, those that had lived and died and been buried. A whole generation had died, and many more before them, the patriarchs, the great leaders, Abraham and Moses and Joshua, they'd all died. They were their fathers. In Hebrew, the word for father and ancestor are sometimes used interchangeably. So fathers doesn't just mean those men that gave birth to particular children. It means all those who were part of God's chosen people, who went before and who authored and fathered and led the nation before a particular generation grew up. And we're reminded here in verse 10 that a whole generation had died around about this time when they were seeking to take this promised covenant land that God had promised them in Canaan. We're reminded by the language of verse 10 that a whole generation had died and been gathered to their fathers while in the wilderness as well, you remember. A whole generation had died then, groaning, grumbling, kicking around the wilderness for 40 years because of their stubbornness. A whole generation had died then, wandering just because of their unbelief and their rebellion against God. A whole generation died there. And now, after entering the promised land and seeking to go to take possession, verse 6, going in to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance, they set out to do that. But then that whole generation died too. Our influence will only be short term. It's what we pass on, what we live out, what we teach and pass to those that come after us that really counts. Verse 12 uses the phrase as well. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers. Their fathers weren't just good men. Their fathers weren't just old and wise men. Their fathers were those who had God as their covenant Jehovah. They'd entered into agreements with God. They'd known his presence, his help, his deliverance. That wonderful phrase, who had brought them out of Egypt. It's just half a sentence, isn't it? But all the power and the deliverance of that covenant mercy and salvation that it speaks of. He brought them out of Egypt. What a wonderful deliverance that was. That was the God of their fathers. And this generation, they turned their back on the God of their fathers. They turned their back on the Lord, the covenant, who had saved just the generation before. He'd saved them. And yet so quickly, a whole generation forgot what God had done for their nation. It's been said before that amnesia leads to apostasy. If we forget who God is, what he is like, what he requires of us, what he has done. If we forget how great is his mercy, how quickly will we drift from his word and become apostate? And so this generation did. They forsook the Lord. They literally turned their back on him, on the God of their fathers. The third use is in verse 17. It's used twice in verse 17. Yet they would not listen to their judges. Speaking after the description in verse 16 of God raising up judges that we'll see through the whole of the book. Verse 17, yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Even under the judges that God was going to raise up, these great deliverers, even under them, as God sought to deliver them from the remaining Canaanites in the land, even despite God's wonderful provision and grace and mercy there, even then, unlike their fathers, they were going to quickly turn away. You see that word in verse 17? Quickly, they turned from the way. It wasn't just a slow, drawn-out thing. So we talk about generation, degeneration. You might think, well, just a bit at a time. But actually, very quickly, they turned away. Their hearts were deflected very quickly. onto other things, and as we'll see in a moment, onto other gods. They quickly decided not to listen. They didn't listen anymore. That's there, isn't it? In verse 17. They wouldn't listen anymore to their judges. Verse 17. They wouldn't listen to them. But they turned away. Unlike their fathers, they turned away from the way in which their fathers had walked. Their fathers walked in the way of obedience, it says there, to the Lord's commands. That was their whole reason for being there, a whole reason for being a nation, was that they were called out by God. Without the promise that God had given to Abraham, there wouldn't be a nation. Without God's word of covenant deliverance, there wouldn't be a salvation. Without God's word of inheritance, there wouldn't be a land. They wouldn't be in existence if it wasn't for God's word. Their very identity was being called out by covenant Jehovah, and yet so quickly they turn from that way. We turn from what we are. We turn from what our fathers believed. It counts as no weight and no value to us so quickly. How terrible that that could be passed from one generation to another. Verse 19, after the death of each judge, mentions here in verse 19, but when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. As I said at the beginning, we're not just talking about one generation passing to a bad one. Notice here, this is talking about one generation to the next, and then the next, and the next, and the next. The reference to fathers in that verse speaks of those that were the children, even of those who were the children of the fathers. It goes on and on and on. And their ways were, well, it's a dreadful phrase, isn't it? I hardly bear reading it in verse 19. Even more corrupt. Things didn't just go from good to bad. They went from good to bad to worse to worse to worse to worse still. Because they turned their back upon God. Each new generation pushes the boundaries further. The boundaries of blasphemy. The boundaries of idolatry. The boundaries of immorality. The boundaries of apostasy. The boundaries of hatred. The boundary of mockery of God. Every generation pushes it a little further, sinning with greater ease, sinning with greater efficiency, with greater creativity, with a cleaner conscience that ought to be more dirty, the worse the sin becomes, but actually becomes more clean because we ignore it more and more as each generation passes. We dull the voice of God into our minds, we spiral until we hardly recognize that we're different from the world. Notice the end of verse 19. There came a point where even when corrected, they wouldn't listen. They refused to give up. That means they've been told to give up. But they refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Then verse 20 mentions fathers as well. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me. Here's a flashback. Here's a flashback to those forefathers who did receive the covenant. That covenant that was binding on both parties. That covenant that, as we saw last week in verse 2, had been broken by the Israelites as they refused to do what they'd been called to do in chapter 1, as we saw 2 weeks ago. It was a binding covenant, made God angry, verse 12 and verse 14 and verse 20. We see the anger of God pour out in this chapter 3 times. As it were, he was always saving them. They were always breaking his covenant, and he was angry. Especially as at the end of verse 20, we see at the very heart of their breaking of the covenant was that they weren't listening to him anymore. His voice was silenced in their hearts. They were refusing to listen to him. That's what the generation had become. It's never what God had called or intended. And then verse 22, I will use them, that's the nations left in Canaan, I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. This reference to their forefathers describes how they had stayed obedient under Joshua, even faced with their enemies. And yet here, their enemies are now used as a rebuke to them. as a challenge, as a test, to see whether they would trust the Lord, would come back to him. And then chapter 3, verse 4 mentions the forefathers again. They were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their forefathers through Moses. Finishes here with this reference to Moses, the one that was used to bring the law, that law which was to be obeyed. Isn't it interesting, this final reference to the fathers, the forefathers, in this particular chapter? It finishes up with something unbendable, the law of Moses, the law of God given through Moses. They were bending and sliding on every side, and yet here the writers remind us that their forefathers, through Moses, was given a law that was unbendable and unbreakable. You can't slide. It's been said that the law was written on tablets of stone because you can't bend stone, you can only break it. Here they were bending their generation, bending the things of spirituality around them, giving them away, letting it ebb and flow away. And yet God's unchanging law, God's unchanging character, his unchanging covenant, it was unbroken from his side. And here he reminds them their forefathers had that. And so that is what they should have passed on, not this spiritual ebbing away of all knowledge of God. Friends, that law of Moses, that word of God, that eternal salvation covenant now fulfilled in Christ, it remains standing, not just over their generation, but over ours. We must believe and obey it. We should not put up with generation from father to son degenerating and decaying. We shouldn't put up with being not as spiritually minded as our forefathers. Neither should we pray that our children or accept that our children should be worse than we are. What a tragedy that we accept these things from fathers to sons so easily. Let us not do that. My second point was, where did they get to? Where were they from and where did they get to? Well, if you put them back to back, the contrast is very stark. We've just very briefly traced through the passing on through the chapter. But just look at the first two verses and the last two verses of the passage we're looking at today. And as we compare the two of them, let's pray that bells would toll and that lights would flash. And that we'd recognize how serious and dangerous is this kind of slide. Look at the contrast that our writer gives us. The first two verses, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. After Joshua dismissed the Israelites, they went on to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. Where were they from? Well, the summary in 2, 6, and 7 is they went to take possession from God, their own inheritance. They set out to do what God had said in his promise with his help. Verse 7, they served the Lord. They'd seen great things. They lived in the light of that. They served God and obeyed him. That was what they'd left. Now, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, what's the summary of where they ended up? Well, it's a helpless summary, isn't it? They were supposed to take possession, and look, now they're living amongst them. They were supposed to be serving the Lord. Look who they're serving now, verse 6. They serve the gods of the pagans. They're supposed to keep themselves a separate people, not like the world. But what are they doing, verse 6? They're intermarrying with the pagans. They're living amongst the pagans. They're marrying with the pagans. They're aping the worship of the pagans. The people chosen from all the world to be like God are now living like the enemies of God. The people, specially with the love and the covenant grace of Jehovah upon them, they're called to rejoice in his covenant and his salvation. And they're turning their back on all of that and wanting to be like the people around them. The people that ought to be different, they're just the same. The people that ought to be holy, they're just stubborn and evil. The people that ought to know where they're going and have destiny and purpose, looking to God and living in the light of his ways. They're helpless now. They've got no destiny, no purpose. There's no end to all of this. It's just a cycle of enjoy life while you can, and who cares what happens to the generation after you? Friends, they're following false gods and idolatrous people instead of the real God who truly speaks. We read in Psalm 115, didn't we, that idols are nothing really. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. Feet, but they cannot walk. Nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them. So will all who trust in them. And then comes the call, verse 9. O house of Israel, trust in the Lord. The call of Psalm 115 is to leave that which is worthless and rubbish to the God who is full of worth and full of glory. And here, the people of Israel have jumped in their car and put the gear in reverse and have gone in the other direction. And they have left the God of glory for the gods who don't exist. And they're worshipping them. Friends, it is entirely possible to be given the label of being the people of God, but still to be prisoners of sin and followers of false gods. It's entirely possible to be like that. May it not be true of us. All that we would know where we have come from. All that we would realize the difference and the stark contrast between being separate and being worldly. Being followers of God and followers of the world. Between being true worshippers and being false worshippers. May God teach us that through this book. Third then. This is the most important thing, isn't it? How do we guard against this kind of spiral and defeat in our spiritual lives? How do we guard against it? Well, reading passages like this ought to be good for our souls. It ought to be a spark for change in us. We ought to see these warning signs. We know that God has included all things in Scripture for our growth, for our teaching. You remember 2 Timothy 3:16, that Scripture is not just God-breathed, but it's profitable, isn't it? For what? All kinds of things. Teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. May this be a passage that rebukes us and corrects us and instructs us and trains us in righteousness. The book of the Judges was probably actually put together by a group they called the Song Stitchers. It's a funny name. But in the days of the early kings of Israel, there were groups of people that collected all of the poems and the songs and the stories and the history of Israel, and they gathered them together, and they were called the Song Stitchers, or another word of them was the Rhapsodists, because they used to sing these songs and these poems of how good God was in history, and many of the Psalms came from that time and later. And the Song Stitchers, they gathered together all of these stories of the Judges, and they literally stitched them together to make this book of the Judges. Under the inspiration we know of the Holy Spirit, under the guidance of God, all of them were gathered and stitched together, along with this particular summary. Chapters 2 to 3 are summary. We don't know who wrote it, but stitched together and gathered by God to teach us spiritual lessons. God ordained that we might learn from these days, just as Peter learned from God through that vision this morning, ordained by God in the specifics of his life, that he might then go out and serve God as he ought. And may we do the same from this chapter here, gathered by these song stitches. How do we ensure that what we have is real spiritually? How do we ensure that what we pass on to our children and their generation remains real and won't become worse and worse and become even more disobedient than we have been? Well, I think there are four major spiritual lessons in this chapter that we must apply. Just briefly, skimming the surface really, but let's seek to note these down and pray them through as a church and take them to heart. Four spiritual lessons. Number one, it's crucial that we know the Lord experientially. It's crucial that we know the Lord experientially. Verse 10 is chilling because they knew neither the Lord nor what he'd done for Israel, even in the midst of a nation who had told their children what God had done for Israel. Within the Jewish nation, They would have already told their children many times what had happened. All of their festivals, their feasts, their rituals, their sacrifices, their worship, all of it was built around what God had already said and done. So they would have heard, they would have been told. And yet they knew not the Lord, even though they'd been told. It's possible to hear and not to know the Lord. Let me illustrate it. That exact same phrase that's used there in 2:10, that they knew not the Lord, is used in 1 Samuel 2 of Eli's two sons. It said in 1 Samuel 2:12, Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. The phrase is the same. They knew not their God. The NIV translates it slightly differently. They had no regard for the Lord. But who were Eli's sons? Friends, they were priests serving in the temple. They weren't just those that had heard about God and had learnt about what the Lord had done. These sons were those who taught other people what God had done and what he was. They weren't just the learners, they were the teachers. And yet it's said of them, they had no regard for the Lord. They did not know their God. You can be a learner about God in church. You can be a teacher about God in church. And know not the Lord. How chilling and how tragic is that? And Eli's sons, of course, went on to do tragic and wicked things because they knew not the Lord. They were priests serving at God's sanctuary. And yet they lived in the gaze of men and in their own important thoughts rather than living in the gaze of a righteous God and in the thoughts of his word. And this generation back in the Judges, they had been told by their parents and their grandparents, the history, the traditions, the verbal schooling of their children and grandchildren was of vast importance to the children of Israel. Every generation had been told the stories. But that's not the same as what it means to know him experientially in our hearts. It's the difference between hearing about a kiss and receiving one. It's the difference between seeing a photograph of Niagara Falls and then standing there feeling the power and the spray right upon your skin. It's the difference between reading about someone in the newspaper and having them as a close friend. It's the difference between knowing that Auschwitz happened, reading it in a book, or standing there in those huts and smelling the stench of death. You can hear, you can be told, but it's not the same as to experience. Have we heard about God? Have we taught about God and not experienced him? Is that possible that that might be so of us? There's a knowledge of God that cannot be described with words. There's a knowledge of God that cannot be taken from someone else. Somebody once said, relationship is built, not spilt. You can't grab it from somebody else. You can't toss a bit to someone else. We can't grab it from someone. We can't give it to them. God is to be approached himself. He's to be dealt with. He's to be desired. He's to be laid hold upon. The old word that we don't use anymore, he's to be beseeched. We beseech thee, O God. We cry out to him. We long. We grasp him. We call out to him that he might come to us. He's to be grasped and wrestled with until he will not let us go. Friends, I hope we can see that to lack this knowledge of God in our generation, to lack this, it doesn't mean that you're going to formally repudiate or turn your back on something. You don't have to say, I'm an atheist to not know God. We could stay in the church for 30, 40, 50 years, we could be cold and clinical and formal and dead. We could be like it for years. But our faith won't have any fire. Our songs won't have any joy. Our love won't have any warmth in it. Our hope won't affect the way that we live our lives. They knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Friends, if the greatest thing we know about God is what someone else has told us or what's been read to us, then it's a sign that we don't know the Lord experientially as we should. It's a sign of degeneration. If the greatest thing we know about God is what someone else has told us, what we have experienced in our souls, it's a sign of spiritual degeneration. May the bells ring and the lights flash. May we thirst for him as pants the thirsty deer for refreshing water brooks. Oh, Lord, my soul is arid and dry. Grant me refreshing streams that I might know you. That's the first thing we need to know. That's the first thing we need to thirst for, surely. It's crucial that we know the Lord experientially. Second, it's crucial that our worship is singular. It's crucial that our worship is singular. Only God. That he's the only thing, the only one we worship. Verses 11 to 13 describe the false worship that they slipped into. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreth. And the Baals, by the way, aren't just the little bits of wood on the top of the cricket stumps, as I used to think as a child. Why did they worship the cricket stumps, I remember thinking, when I was a child? The Baals were the false gods of the Canaanites, the pagans, and then the Ashtoreths too. Baal was the god of nature and storm and fertility. Very important for the Canaanites. They needed their crops to grow. They needed their livestock to be juicy so they could eat them. They needed for their families to grow so they could be successful and build mighty armies and gain more land. So they needed Baal. Baal was a very important pagan god. He was one of the chiefs. They needed to serve him and worship him, they thought, for any material and family success. They needed Baal. All of the fertility of the whole nation was in his hands, was Baal. And all of the weather and all of the way in which their crops were going to grow. And so they needed to serve him. And they'd made it fun to serve Baal. Serving Baal was great fun. Because you see, Baal, this nature god, well, he was into fertility, and he had lots of female consorts, and they were the Ashtoreths. Notice it's mentioned singular and plural here in the passage. In verse 13, Baal and the Ashtoreths in plural. The Ashtoreths were the female consorts, the harem of Baal. And Baal was pleased to take Ashtoreths whenever he wanted. He was pleased with them. And to bless the nation with fertility, the people took part in sacred prostitution. They had ladies at the temple. They were sacred prostitutes to Baal. And the people would go in whenever they wanted and help Baal along in his fertility and coerce him to bless the land. And all the men would go and they would take their children. It would be their birthright. Take your son to church and enjoy the Ashtoreths of the prostitutes in the church. That's what was going on. They'd made it fun. So to be drawn into the worship of their gods, friends, when you then read, realizing that's what was going on, when you then read verse 12, they followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. You realize it wasn't just their temple worship which was going to pot, it was their faithfulness. Their family life, their covenantal relationships, their holiness, their sanctity. They were defiling everything, even their own bodies, by turning from the God of their fathers. Everyone was doing it. It was fun. It seemed to bring success. The church seemed to allow it. What a recipe for spiritual degeneration. Friends, aren't those things going on today? Things have become allowable because everyone is doing it. Because it's fun. Because it seems to bring success. Because the church even allows it. The worship of the church is not singular anymore. It's got all these other things in it. No wonder God is angry. Verse 12. No wonder they provoke the Lord to anger. What a What are we polluting our worship with today, friends? What are we polluting our worship with? Is it others that we love too much? Is it things that we crave too much? Is it things we're addicted to? Is it things we cannot live without? Are there pulls on our hearts that ought to only be pulled by God Himself? Is our worship singular? Let us guard against that, that our hearts may not degenerate. Just quickly, two more. Number three, it's crucial that we're listening, not just groaning. This is the third spiritual antidote. It's crucial we're listening, not just groaning. Verse 18. Verse 18 is great, really, isn't it? God hears them and He raises up judges to save them, look. God was with the judge. He saved them out of the hands. We'll see lots of examples throughout this book as God saves them. Isn't it wonderful? And then it goes on to say, verse 18, for the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. They were groaning. No wonder these nations around about were doing all kinds to them. They were afflicting and oppressing them. No wonder they were groaning. Verse 14, look, they were being plundered. The raiders who plundered them. They had enemies on every side. No wonder they were groaning under that. Verse 15, when they went out to attack them, they were being defeated. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them. And they were in great distress. No wonder they were groaning. They kept defeating. How they'd fallen. The hand of God ought to have been with them. Chapter 1, you remember. He went out with them and defeated their enemies. Now the hand of God is against them because they've forsaken Him. And they groaned at how hard it is. It's hard to be me. It's hard to be a Christian. It's hard to follow God. They were groaners. God's people are pretty good at groaning, aren't they? They groaned in the wilderness over all kinds of things, didn't they? No water, no bread, no cucumber, no pomegranates, no meat. Never going to be any promised land. We're never going to get there. They were groaning through the wilderness. They were still groaning here. And we're still doing it today. God's people are quick groaners. At the cost and the burden and the difficulties. And yes, God heard their groaning. God is compassionate and gracious. But friends, do you see? He didn't just want them to groan that He would hear. He wanted them to hear that He would bless. He wanted them to listen and obey Him. The very next verse, 19. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt. They refused to give up their evil ways. And at the end of verse 20, they have not listened to me. They refused to give up their practices because they'd learned to live in them and to like them. And they were stubborn and they wouldn't listen to God because they got so used to their practices. Things that are normal in one generation will be accepted by the next. Things that become no burden or trouble or rebuke or difficult conscience matter for us will be accepted as the norm for our children. And they'd begun to live that way. They groaned, but they would not listen to God. I wonder, friends, is our groaning sometimes so loud, so frequent, so quick, so important to us that listening to God's quiet call for obedience, it's been drowned out? Surely it's a great spiritual antidote to not be just a groaner, but a listener. As God calls us for sanctity and devotion and obedience, as He calls for our hearts, not just our worship outward, but the worship of our hearts inward. Fourth, the last one, the last spiritual antidote, surely, is it's crucial we're in the constant spiritual battle. The constant spiritual battle. Sin isn't just what we do, it's how we live and the power behind our natural lives. Sin enslaves us, doesn't it? It traps us. John Owen said, you must be killing sin or it will be killing you. It's going on at all times. This battle with sin, or at least it ought. The power of sin reigns where we do not battle against it. And these people were trapped. Life was tough for them, but not tough in the right places. They weren't battling evil and sin. They'd given up on that. They'd given up on the spiritual battle. They traded it in. They'd gone along to the local car dealership. They'd gone along and said, can I trade in my God for a newer model? I want a sleekier, sexier version. And they got a new model for their God. And they got rid of covenant and law. And they got rid of all of that. And now they had a God that let them, well, do what they wanted with who they wanted. And when they did evil things, they didn't have to fight against it with this newer model. And so they just carried on. They didn't fight against evil things anymore. They didn't want to give them up. The end of verse 19, that's why they refused to give up their evil practices, because they weren't living in the constant spiritual battle anymore. They'd begun to just give in. That's why we have verse 2 of chapter 3. It's a strange little verse, isn't it? It's in brackets, in fact. The nations had been left to test the Israelites, whether they would turn back to God, and we'll see lots of examples of it. But verse 2 is an odd one. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. God wanted to teach them to fight, to war. They didn't have experience because they'd given in now, battling against the Philistines and the Hittites and the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and all the rest of them. They were giving in. God wanted them to stand against pagan idolatry, against evil practices. Hence the nations given to test them. And we'll see through the lives of the judges how they needed to fight against them. We'll see Gideon and Ehud and Samson and many of the others who battled and fought against them. All of these are pictures of our constant spiritual battle that must be going on in our hearts against evil, against the ways of the world, against degeneration of our souls. How real is that ongoing spiritual battle in our lives, friends? Is it really true of us? Might it be so in 2005 that we've not had much previous battle experience? Might that be so? If the battle isn't vicious, then you're not fighting the right battle. If the battle is not hard against sin, then you're not really battling sin. You're battling Peter Pan in make-believe land. We slide down the helter-skelter on these well-worn little mats. We sit on the same mats they did. Those little weaved, little sort of grass mats that you get at the fair and you get on the top and they're all worn because 1,000 people have been down the helter-skelter, sat on that mat. And we sit on it as well. And it fits us. It just fits the shape of our bodies. And we sit on and slide we down. Don't need anything to oil the way. Don't need any water. Don't need any squeezy juice on it. It'll just slide all the way down because 1,000, 1,000,000, 1,000,000,000 people have been down it. Because they've not fought the spiritual battle, and sometimes neither have we. We've lived among the world and we've become like the world. A world that's lost to Christ. A world who does whatever it feels like doing. And then we ask the question, how well do I know the Lord? And we don't even know where to start. Because we know neither the Lord nor what he has done for Israel. Friends, may we thirst for greater days. May we thirst for a reviving Spirit of God. May we believe that revival starts in my heart and yours, not in anybody else's. May we not settle for what the enemy fires into the church. May we not be content with degeneration of our souls that'll be far worse for our children. May we heed these spiritual lessons from this chapter, these four in particular, and let us guard our worship, our knowledge of God, our listening to him rather than groaning, and our constant spiritual warfare. And may the Lord call us back to himself, and may it be true of our generation that he saves us out of the hands of our enemies through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, was risen from the dead, and who will come again for us, those who are truly his. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, again we are quietened and sobered by your word. We thank you for the hope that there is in it. We thank you, Lord, that you never gave up your work and your wonderful grace, even to these generations of the Old Testament dark ages. Thank you, Lord, that you are not a quitter. Thank you, Lord, that you do not break your covenant promise. But, Lord, we do pray that these things will be written on our hearts and that we would respond to a gracious covenant-keeping God. May we respond, Lord, with the prompting and with the help and with the energy and with the life of the Holy Spirit of God. Grant us more of Him. Grant us to be revived where we are dead and cold. Grant us to know You, Lord, in devotion and in experiential knowledge. May we not know about You, but may we know You in our hearts, in our marriages, in our families, amongst our leaders, amongst our teachers, and amongst our church. Revive us, Lord, we pray. Come to us. Stop the decay. Stop the rot. Battle the sin in our hearts. Call us to fight with all the spiritual armor that You have granted to us. And may Jesus Christ, that great victor over sin, may He have all the glory, and may He have our hearts and every bit of them, as we prayed in His name. Amen.